Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We are looking at this section of Acts because it's now coming up. Next year will be the 10th year that our church has been meeting. And so we're looking at Acts. We want to try and spend some time in Acts, and we're looking at it on the basis of foundations. The foundations laid for the church of God. Foundations in terms of the declaration of the gospel, the foundations in terms of the way that the gospel is received amongst people in this world. The foundations of so many things are here in these chapters, and so if we come to be led of the Lord to see what's written here, we will then, when we come to other issues, we can say we can go back to that foundation and see those things laid. One of the wonderful things about the story of Acts, of course, is that it's in this city which had 1 million people in it. And the events of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the events of the crucifixion, the events of the Lord Jesus reigning on high and sending forth the Holy Spirit and causing these things to happen, the healing miracles and the other things, they are all the work of a living God. They are all the work of a living and reigning God. They are all the work of a living and reigning God who operates in always in perfect accordance with what he has promised. So all of what is happening here is exactly what was promised. Promised in the Old Testament scriptures, promised by the Lord Jesus Christ, promised to his people, promised and written down. That's one of the great comforts of our faith, isn't it? That it was actually there. If you were there 2,000 years ago, you would have borne witness to these things. That's what the early church is, and that's what the church is in the rest of its days. That is a body of people raised up by God himself to bear witness. To bear witness to historic events. To bear witness to historic events as the scriptures are unfolded before our eyes. And the wonder of the Christian life is that nothing has changed. God's people in this world are continuing to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are continuing to bear witness to his saving grace and his mercy in the lives of all his people. History, as we see it, is the history of God unfolding exactly what he has purposed and he has promised. And so nothing happens in this universe outside of his sovereign control. Nothing happens in this universe outside of what he has written. And so we find great comfort in the word of God, but we also find great comfort in the fact that these are historic realities. And one of these realities, of course, is that the opposition, the Lord Jesus led his people back into Jerusalem, into the very place where just weeks earlier the Lord Jesus had been tried in that fake trial, the fake trial of Pilate, the fake trial of Herod, the fake trial of the religious leaders. And the Lord Jesus takes these people, these apostles, these fishermen from Galilee, who just weeks before had been cowardly hiding in rooms, people denying and swearing as he denied the Lord Jesus in the face of a little servant girl. These men stand before the very people who had just put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And they stand there as bold as lions. And in chapter 5, we have them being arrested. They're arrested and they're put in a common prison with all the common felons. And the angel comes in verse 19 and he opened the prison doors and he sent them out. And you say, go and speak in the temple the word to the people, all the words of this life. And the apostles went to the temple, and the Sadducees and that great Sanhedrin had all gathered together, and there they were gathered to have a trial of these men that they had put in prison, and yet they can't find them in the prison. They're out preaching in the temple. Rather than running away, they actually went back to the very place where they had been arrested. And then finally they are brought the next morning before this group of religious leaders. No different from the religious leaders of this world today. And in verse 28 they say, didn't we straitly command you that you should not preach in his name. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, there are several things in these verses, aren't there? There is a simple description of how Christians are to live in this world. There's a simple summary of the gospel. If someone wants you to give them a summary of the gospel, here it is in these verses. And then there is the extraordinary gifts, the gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gifts of repentance and the gifts of forgiveness of sins. I'm interested in those gifts. I'm also interested in the fact that the Holy Ghost is given to them that obey him. I want to know about those things. I want to know what that repentance is like. I want to know what it is to be forgiven of sins. I want to know the gospel. And I want to know, and I want to have the blessed Holy Spirit as a gift from God. And I trust you might be interested in them as well. It is a great history that we have before us. So let's just look firstly at what Peter and the other apostles answered and said in verse 29. They said, quite simply, we ought to obey God rather than men. So it's a simple instruction, isn't it? For all of life decisions, it's a simple instruction, a simple word for all of God's children. It's a simple word for all of God's preachers. We ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than the wisdom of our own thinking. We just simply have childlike trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is. There is in the scriptures this remarkable thing called the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. At the bookends of that great book of Romans is the obedience of faith. It's simply trusting him, isn't it? It's simply looking away from ourselves and looking to him. There is a gospel to be obeyed. There is a Lord to be lived before. There is a Lord to be obeyed. The Lord Jesus said to them in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? So what does this obedience look like? It is just obeying God rather than men. And it's simply to believe the gospel, isn't it? It's a simple God-given gift of simply believing the gospel. A simple childlike trust in the one whom you know and love. You cannot trust him if you don't know him. And if you know him, you'll trust him, because he'll reveal himself. He reveals himself to us, to his children, as the faithful one. And here we have a simple summary in these next verses of the gospel. It is remarkable, isn't it? There were these religious leaders thinking, as they crucified the Lord of glory, that they were doing God's service. They will, at the end of this meeting, they will flog the 12 apostles with 39 lashes. It means to flay their back. It means literally to skin them. There were these religious leaders, and they were thinking that they were doing God's service. And so Peter confronts them directly, and he says, the God of our fathers — they're speaking of Jews to other Jews, aren't they? — the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the one God, the God that you are claiming to worship the one God that is above all other gods, the God who made covenant promises to our fathers, and those fathers walked by faith in him, the God that they all attached their physical lineage to. They all saw themselves as descendants of Abraham and descendants of Isaac and descendants of Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. For they claimed to worship this God, and Peter is declaring to them that this God, the God of our fathers, has raised up Jesus. The God of our fathers has raised from the dead this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this man who was born of a virgin and born under the law, this man who lived 33 and a half years before them, this man who had 3.5 years of public ministry before them, declaring himself at the beginning of his ministry to these religious leaders. He simply said to them, in terms that they understood with absolute clarity, he said, "I am God. I am God, and you have 3 years to examine me. I am the Lamb of God, and you have 3 years to find any fault in me. I am God. I reign and rule over all things." And in that earthly ministry, he showed himself to be the Creator. He showed himself to be the one who owned and controlled life. He showed himself to be the one that ruled over demons. He ruled over disease. He ruled over everything in this world. And he ruled over it for a purpose, didn't he? He ruled over it for a purpose, that he would reveal himself to his own as a merciful God and a great high priest. And he ruled over them in such a way that they were caused by the simple work of his Holy Spirit to see and to bow to the fact that he is God. And he's raised up. The resurrection is promised in the Old Testament throughout the Psalms, throughout all of the writings of the Old Testament. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is declared again and again and again. The Psalms declare him coming, declare him being treated as he was by men, and then being dead and buried and raised to life. It was just the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. "Together with my dead body shall they rise." He was there as this lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was raised up. He was raised up to heaven's glory. And all of what happened in Acts, all of what was poured out, is just the outworking of the Lord Jesus Christ from his throne in heaven. He was raised up. He's raised up. He's raised up by his Father. They put him to death, but he was raised up to reign. You put him to death by your wicked hands, and God has raised him to reign. He's raised up because death could not hold him. He's raised up because the curse of the law is consumed and put away. He was raised up because the sin of his people is put away. That's the only reason he died. He died because he was made sin for his people. And he was raised up by God because those sins are gone, and they are gone forever. He's raised up to show that all his people are now justified, redeemed and justified. He's raised up to reveal the fact that he is the Holy One and just. He is raised up to be Lord and Christ. He's raised up to be Prince and Saviour. He's raised up to reveal all the glorious attributes of our God. But he's raised up to reign and to rule. And that's exactly what he does. He reigns and rules over everything in this universe. He reigns and rules over the thoughts of men. He reigns and rules over the actions of men. Our God reigns. And he reigns in such a way that his people find his reign and his rule the delight of their lives. Don't you love, brothers and sisters in Christ, that he is sovereign and we are not? Don't you love? Don't you look back on your life and you love the way he has reigned and ruled? Just think of the life of us here and the life of this church. and the way he has, in remarkable providence, reigned and ruled over all things. And he's reigned and ruled over our enemies. He's reigned and ruled over our sin. He's reigned and ruled in such a way that those that stood opposed to the gospel have actually been our servants. The enemies of God are the servants of God's people. That's how absolutely he reigns. He works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what he's raised up for, isn't it? He's raised up not as a defeated king, but he's raised up to reveal the fact that he is a king. And he sends forth this Holy Spirit that they see. He has been raised up. You slew him and you hanged him on a tree. That's what men did. That's what men did when they had the one opportunity that all of history would ever provide them. The one opportunity to do what you want to do with God. You'll slay him and you'll hang him on a tree. You see, it's very fascinating, isn't it, in these gospel declarations, Peter and the other apostles always make sure that sin is personal and pointed. One of the things that we are so prone to do, and we do it all the time, is to look at the sins of others and look at the problems in this world and say, look at all those wicked things that are happening. And all of it is, sadly, it's true, and it should grieve us, and rivers of water should flow down our cheeks as we see this world in its state. But so often, it's just a cloak for our self-righteousness, isn't it? If I can see someone who I think is a bigger sinner than me, then I'll feel pretty comfortable, because I'm not quite as bad. And I'll be thankful that there are people like Pol Pot and Hitler in history, because I'm not quite as bad as them. And I'm certainly, when I look out near, I'm not quite as bad as you lot. That's how we operate all the time. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction of sin, we will, like the publican at the temple, cry out before God and say, I am the sinner. The only sinner that matters to me should be me. The only sin that should ever matter to me is my sin. Don't be caught spending your time looking at a cloak of your own righteousness. Those fig leaves of your self-righteous morality will be stripped away. They'll be stripped away in your meeting with God. For you and I are personally responsible. We are personally responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can't see that, we won't see the salvation that's in him, unless we see that it's our particular sins that put him to death on Calvary's tree, and that our sins in rejecting him and our sins in scoffing at him and mocking him. It is extraordinary, isn't it? It's extraordinary how people can proclaim their own morality and then walk by the cross of the Lord Jesus and think that it's nothing. Is there any pain, he says, is there anything like my pain? And yet men walk by. He was slain by wicked hands of wicked men, and he was also slain by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was no accident of history. This was God's determinate purpose. And unless, and I keep saying it, unless we see the transaction of the cross in terms of a transaction between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we will not understand what it means. If we just think, as so many people do, that the Lord Jesus was a victim of justice perverted, we will misunderstand exactly what it's about. It was. He was put to death. Again and again they declare it. He was put to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God the Father crushed him. God the Father was pleased to bruise his Son. God the Father found sin on his Son. He was made sin. He owned the sins of his people as his own, and God the Father crushed him. And God the Father took out the sword of his justice, and he plunged the sword of his justice into the heart of his Son, until holy justice declares, enough. It is finished. That's the great transaction of the cross. That is the work which the Lord Jesus Christ did before God, from which all of the blessings will flow to us. Him, this Lord Jesus that was slain, God has exalted. He's exalted him with his right hand. He's exalted him with his right hand of power. He's raised up by God the Father to be exalted. He's exalted in heaven. He's exalted by God. He's exalted by the angels of heaven. He's exalted by the church. We see him high and lifted up. And we love the fact that he now reigns. Our God is King. And we rest in the fact that God the Father has exalted him. The right hand is a description of the power of God. The greatest declaration of the power of God in all the scriptures is not creating a universe. He spoke a word and the universe came to be. But raising the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1, is the greatest exhibition of the power of God in this world. To raise him from the dead. He is exalted. He is exalted right now, and God's people love to see him exalted. He's exalted to be a prince and a saviour. He's exalted. That word prince means he is the beginning, the first cause, the one who has the preeminence in all things. Norm has taken us through Colossians chapter 1. That's just a declaration of the fact that this Lord Jesus Christ has not only honour, but he has actual power. His is not a pathetic kingdom, brothers and sisters. He says his people shall be willing in the day of his power. All of his people throughout all of time and all of history are made willing by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people look at this thing called the church, and they look at this thing called Christianity, and they can't see it. They can't see it. Where is the power? Where is this authority? Where is this ruler? And God's people have absolutely no doubt that he rules. He rules over the rebellion of people against him. He is exalted as Prince and Saviour. We see him reigning. We see him reigning exactly as the scriptures declare him to be reigning. There is nothing that's happening in time, and there's nothing that seems to oppose the church or to provide a masquerade for the church which is not outside of his absolute sovereign control. We just read the book of God and we find it just being unfolded before our eyes. He has a kingdom. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's Prince of the House of David. What he opens, no man shuts. What he shuts, no man opens. And there is no limit to the power of Christ. See, all of his people are made willing. All of his servants speak eye to eye, and they speak the same things. We have brothers and sisters around the world who see exactly the same things in the scriptures and see exactly the same things happening in the lives of them and those around them. They see the opposition is exactly the same. They see the Lord reigning in exactly the same way. He is reigning and ruling. We see this world unfolding exactly as he described it to be. And our only problem with understanding what is happening in this world is our lack of understanding what the scriptures say. clearly say about it. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And then he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. He is a prince and a saviour. Let's not mix up the titles. Let's see them put together as the scriptures put them together. To be saved is to acknowledge that he is a prince and to bow to him as a prince and to trust him as a saviour. We must, as God allows us, look to him as ruling all things. We must look to him as a saviour. And we trust him for all of our righteousness, for all of our redemption, for all that is needed to save us. To be a saviour is to be a deliverer. But not just a deliverer, it means to be a preserver. We are kept by the power of God through faith. We are preserved in Christ Jesus. To know him is to know him in this category, isn't it? To know him, this is eternal life, is knowing him. And to know him is to know him as a king, as a prince, to know him as a saviour. To know the Lord, for they shall, this is the promise of the eternal covenant, to know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And how do you come to know him? You'll know him as a Lord, but you'll know him as a saviour and a forgiver of sins. You'll know the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And this great king, this great risen Lord Jesus, is exalted. And I love what this verse says, the latter part of verse 31. It says, for to give repentance to Israel. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, repentance is a gift of God, isn't it? To give repentance. It is his. He holds it, doesn't he? And he gives it. I love the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ says that he doesn't give as the world gives. The world gives us that it might take something from us. The world gives us things that we think we own. And then we find out that we don't actually own them, that they own us. And we long, some ways, to be free of them. We collect toys, and we collect reputation, and we collect other things, and we find that they, that we think are liberating, are actually things that tie us. To give repentance. What's repentance? Simply, it means to turn. It means to have a changed mind. To give repentance is to have a changed mind. How do you know that you've been given this gift? There he is, he's been exalted on high to give gifts to men. What's it look like? How do I know if I've been given that gift? If he's giving that gift from his own hand and by his own hand, I'm not a number. I don't like missing out on gifts. How do I know? We have in the scriptures on every page, we have a picture of the lost and a picture of the saved. We have out of Adam's race two pictures presented to us always, Cain and Abel, Esau and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Isaac and Ishmael. What are the unrepentant like? We can see what the unrepentant are like in these verses, can't we? This Sanhedrin, this Jewish religious group, they are completely unmoved. To be unrepentant is to be left with a hard heart that is unmoved. It's a heart of stone, says the scriptures. A heart of stone that's completely unfeeling. Absolutely no feeling about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. and absolutely no feeling about who they are, no feeling about God, completely unmoved. These people who knew their Bible off by heart were completely unmoved by what the Scripture said. They had heard these sermons preached and they heard the Lord Jesus declare Scripture again and again to them, and they knew it off by heart and were dead to it. They were dead. They were dead to the Scriptures. They were dead to the evidence. They were dead to warnings. They were dead to their own breaking of the law. They were dead to any conscience. They had so calloused their hearts that nothing seemed to trouble them. They were dead to the miracles. They had standing before them a guy who had been crippled for 40 years. And they were dead to all that. They were dead to the example of all the believers. The church at this stage had grown to 8,000 in a matter of days and weeks. 8,000 people in the temple worshipping God. Dead. Dead to the fact that these apostles had gone from cowards to this boldness. Dead to the fact that there they were, standing boldly before these people who had the right of life and death over them, and they were completely unmoved by them. So that's what man is, without this repentance, without this gift to God, without this new heart. You're dead. Dead. Dead as a stone. It's like the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, isn't it? How dead are the bones? They are dry. Lo, they were very dry, those bones. They were white and bleached. And how do you make dead bones live? You preach the gospel. You do something which all the world would see as foolishness. Preach the gospel. Nothing, I love what my friend Joseph Hart said, nothing but thy blood, O Jesus, can to sinners peace impart. Nothing else from guilt release us. Nothing else can melt the heart. Law and terror do but harden. All the while they work alone, but a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves a heart of stone. It's repentance and the forgiveness of sin go hand in hand, don't they? Our sins have separated us from our God. And when God removes those sins, there is repentance. See, men think that they have life. They think that they have wisdom. They think that they are able, as these men did, to stand in judgment of God. They have the right, so they seem, to declare whether God even exists these days, whether he's right or just. But there is a repentance that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. One of the great wonders of the gospel. One of the great wonders of the gospel is that everything that God requires of me, he gives. Everything that God requires, he gives. He gives me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does God require righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Does God require that we be wise? The Lord Jesus is my wisdom. Does God require that we be perfectly holy to enter into heaven's glory? The Lord Jesus is my sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ gives repentance. And when he gives repentance, he is giving a repentance which is perfect repentance. The repentance that God accepts comes from God. That's what the verse says, isn't it? It's the gift of God. It's a wondrous gift of God. God saw the travail of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ and was satisfied. God's people find themselves satisfied with the very things that God the Father is satisfied with. He gives. He gives by grace, and he gives freely. By thy blood, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of a pit where there is no water. So he gives repentance. Should you be repentant? Of course you should be repentant. You've got so much in your life that you ought to be repentant of. You know something of your own heart better than most of us do. And there's so much that goes on in our lives that ought to be repented of. that only the repentance that matters is a repentance that comes from God, from Him. So how sorrowful for sin do you have to be? How good does your repentance have to be, in other words? It is. It is. In religion, we are told again and again, isn't it, that we have to have a sense of sin. We have to have sorrow for sin, and we have to have a separation from sin. Like everything else that people in religion tell us we have to do, there are two questions whenever it comes to anything being done. I want to know two things. Of what quality? How much and of what quality? So the repentance that he gives is his repentance, isn't it? How sorrowful for sin we have to be. There was only one person who was ever truly sorrowful for sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who ever saw sin as it really was. How must you turn from it in disgust? He's the only one that recoiled when that cup was given him. What was the cup that he had in the garden? What was the cup the Father gave to him? There's no question about what that cup is, brothers and sisters. It was the sin of all of God's people. And it broke his heart. It broke his heart to have that sin owned as his. Sin's never broken your heart, has it? I don't think it's ever broken mine. It's brought me to tears, and it's brought me to anguish, and it's brought me to guilt and all sorts of other things. But it's never broken my heart. He was repentant. His heart was wounded. He says in Psalm 69, he says, "Reproach has broken my heart." There is a repentance. There is a fear of God in repentance, isn't there? There is an acknowledgement of who God is in his holiness. But how much fear do you have? How much do you cry out in repentance? Listen to him who in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:17, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He's the only person who was ever repentant. He's the only person who owned sin for what it is. He says, "Mine iniquities have taken hold of me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." He knew what sin is in a way that you and I will never, ever know. And that's why the repentance that he gives, it has all of those elements in it, but they are all, ultimately, the repentance that God requires is the repentance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's his gift. He has something that he gives to people. It's his repentance, and he causes his people to walk before him with repentant hearts. So when those people in Acts were cut to the heart, and they heard that they now were liable before God for the murder of his Christ, for the murder of the Son of God, for they had wicked hands, they were cut to the heart in Acts chapter 2. They had a wound to the heart, like the Lord Jesus had a wound to his heart. And when they were called upon to repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, the ones that were called upon to repent had already repented, hadn't they? They'd already owned the fact that they were there guilty before God. They were the recipients of this gift of God. He will, our Lord Jesus, as he promised. He'll pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness to him as one that is in bitterness of his firstborn. And there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem. There was mourning in Jerusalem. There were repentant hearts as the Lord brought repentance to them. God has granted repentance, he says in Acts 11. It's a gift of God. See, what happened to these people? What were the repentant? We know what the unrepentant were like. But the repentant, they were wounded in the heart. And a wounded heart cries out, "What shall we do to be saved? Look what I've done. What shall I do?" It's a good start, isn't it, to repentance. And now they see they are called upon to repent and be baptised in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. They see what sin really is. Sin is the murder of the Son of God. They are turned. They are turned. They are turned from their religion. They're turned from their righteousness. They're turned from their judgment of God. They're turned from their wicked deeds. And they're turned in repentance to Him, aren't they? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And repentance and the forgiveness of sins go hand in hand. We read in Jeremiah that to be repentant, to be called upon to know God as He is because He has forgiven your sins. It is the declaration of the gospel, isn't it? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith which is in me. See, ultimately only those who are made aware of sin, what sin really is, can see forgiveness as a great gift. Only those who are real sinners can know that forgiveness is a gift. If you can do anything, anything at all, to earn or merit your forgiveness, you won't cherish a gift. If you can do some religious activity, something, you won't treasure a gift. What did the leper? The leper had nothing. The leper was incurable. The leper was full of leprosy. And what did he say? He said, "Lord, if you be willing, you can make me whole." And the Lord Jesus reached out his hand and said, "I am." He's been raised as a prince and a saviour for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Those who have nothing love the gift. Love the gift. Those who are moved to see the Lord Jesus on Calvary's tree in something of what it was for him to be made a curse, in something of what it was for him to be made sin. Repentance and forgiveness is a precious, dearly bought gift. No wonder the scriptures talk about the joy and peace of believing. And we are his witnesses. We are his witnesses. We stand and declare his great victory. We declare him. We are witnesses to the fact that he is a prince and a saviour. We are witnesses to the fact that he has given us repentance. We are witnesses to the fact that he has given us eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses alongside the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses to what the Holy Spirit has written. We are witnesses to the fact that the Holy Spirit has done what he's promised. He does exactly as he's promised. He declares the word of God and makes it life to us, but also he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. There's very little said about the Holy Spirit in Acts, and yet the Holy Spirit is powerfully there, isn't he? He moves that building, he moves those people to preach, he gives them those extraordinary gifts of speaking in tongues. He does these remarkable things, and yet in all the declarations of the gospel he's hidden away. Why? Because he's doing exactly what he promised to do. "He shall glorify me," said the Lord Jesus. "He shall receive of mine and he will show it to you." That's what he's doing, isn't it? Right now, he's receiving of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. What's his? Absolute sovereignty over all things. Absolute deity. absolute success, a prince and a saviour, absolutely able to give to his people repentance and say, he shall receive of mine all of the glories of him as God, and he'll show it to you. He reveals it to his people, all things that the Father has of mine. Therefore, said I, he shall take of mine, and he'll show it to you. He'll show it to you. And he gives his Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you are none of his. The gift of the Holy Spirit is essential to eternal life. Romans 8 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. There's a great danger, isn't it, in letting our theology get in the way of simple childlike faith. He's given to them that obey him. He works the obedience of faith. His obedience is his power in the lives of his people. He says, I'll make them willing in the day of my power. Willing to what? Willing to repent. Willing to believe. Willing to obey him. It's all his work. But the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. I love what Ralph Barnard said. He said, if you walk in the light that God gives you, he will give you more light. If you walk in the light, whatever light is given you, walk in that light and he'll give you more light. It's almost what Psalm 37:4 says. It says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and do as you please. Delight yourself in him and continue to see that he gives you the desires of your heart. To them that obey him. To obey him is to call on his name. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To obey him is to gladly receive his words. In that first gospel message, they gladly received the words. What words did they gladly receive? They gladly received the words that they had wicked hands and they had put an innocent man to death. They had crucified God's Christ. They gladly received the fact. This one that they had crucified was now sitting on the throne of heaven. They gladly received his words. What else did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. To obey is to have that fear that came upon every soul. And it's to be joined with the children of God, isn't it? They all believed, they were together and they had all things common. They continued with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And they saw this exalted Lord Jesus adding, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It is wonderful, isn't it? But these are gifts of our God. The gift of repentance. The gift of forgiveness of sins. They come as a gift. It's wonderful, isn't it? But they're not earned by us. They're earned by him. And it's precious to know, isn't it, that the giver loves to give to his own. He doesn't give as a stingy husband. He gives because he delights in his bride. And he can't but wait to bestow more blessings upon her. In that Psalm 68, he loads a little calf with bounty all the time. That's what he's doing with all of his people throughout this world. And he can give. He can give all of himself to every one of his children and not be diminished out of his fullness. From his fullness have we all received. We receive out of his fullness. He can give all of himself to John Newell and still have all of himself to give to Bethany. And all of himself to give to anyone else. So full is our Redeemer. He gives. I'll just quote another verse from my friends, the harp. Softly to thy garden lead us, to behold thy bloody sweat. Though thou from curse hast freed us, let us not the cost forget. Be thy groans and cries rehearsed by thy spirit in our ears, till we, viewing whom we pierced, melt in sympathetic tears. Oh, to be given the gift of repentance, and the gift of faith, and the gift of the forgiveness of sins. What happens? What happens to those who aren't given those gifts? Just read the next verse with me. Verse 33. When they heard that, this Jewish council heard these words, they were cut to the heart. So the repentant people were cut in the heart. They had a wounded heart. These were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. That's exactly what the unrepentant are doing throughout this world today, aren't they? They took counsel to slay them. They'll slay his words, they'll slay his reputation, they'll slay the reputation of his servants. They will declare, we will not have this man rule over us. Let us break his bands. Let us break his rulership. And let's live our own way, establishing our own righteousness. Let us live, man says, as judges of good and evil. Man, unmoved by the gift of God, will do exactly as Satan declared in the garden. He declared to all mankind that for the rest of your days, unless God moves your heart, you will be as God. You will be as God. May God give us repentant hearts, that we might see that we are not God, and there is a God. A God called the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives the gifts of repentance and faith. And they're all blood-bought gifts, brothers and sisters. No gift ever comes to us except from the blood that's shed on Calvary's tree. Let's pray.